do. That's the benefit of having a cordless mic. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where we'll begin. And let's begin with prayer and get right into God's Word tonight. Begin with prayer as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word, which is always a privilege, and we should always look at it that way. And so we remember that our hearts and attitudes should be in the right place when we're studying. And so with that, you should have reverence and thankfulness and humility in hearing His Word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for another day filled with your grace. We thank you that you have provided for us salvation and have given us many, many gifts. We ask you, Father, that our hearts would be enlightened to the hope of your glory, to see your revelation that we'll study tonight, and to understand each of us the message that you have purposed for each of us. And we thank you, Father, again for your grace and mercy, for our Lord and Savior, for the Spirit within who makes your word very understandable. And so we ask again, Father, that you enlighten us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Our exegetical scriptural study of Ephesians, in case you haven't noticed, has paused for a concept study. And I just wanted to, you know, point out to you what the difference was. A concept study is when you compare many scriptures throughout the Bible, and from a biblical theology, you're trying to boil down to a few key concepts the concept that you're looking at. And of course, a concept has to be in the Bible to begin with. Some have tried their own concepts and gone to look in the Bible for them. We must not do that. There's several key concepts, more than several, there's many key concepts in the Scripture that we ought to understand. In our case, is the fear of the Lord and the method of wisdom. Scriptural study in a verse-by-verse exegetical means, exegesis just means that you're discerning from language, syntax, context, what a particular passage really means, interpreting it right translating it right and interpreting it right as God has intended it to be, not from any human viewpoint, but from God's. And that's what exegesis is. It's getting language and context and history, background, all of that. And that's for a verse-by-verse study, so that a particular body of doctrine, or a particular passage, we should say, is understood as God has intended it to be understood. A concept study is a look throughout biblical theology for understanding of key points of a particular concept. So it's more general than point by point in terms of Scripture, and so which of course it contains Scripture. So and we don't have too much more of that to go on here. It's a kind of a compilation of the fear of the Lord and wisdom and knowledge. To that point, we haven't really looked at the content of wisdom, not the content of it. If we were doing that, we'd have to study the wisdom books scripturally, or verse by verse, and we haven't done that. Again, we're looking for a few key points of each, and I think the impetus that I have been led on with this is that when we get back to our study of the gifts that Christ has given to the church for us to serve one another in Ephesians 4, that we have straight in our minds the concept of the method of wisdom. And that's what we've looked at. What is wisdom for, and what is it not for? And as we continue in our study of the whole Bible, which, you know, we won't be just narrowly looking at Ephesians, but as we see the concept of gifts, we're going to see what gifts there are, how they're used, how they're used in the church, what they're supposed to look like. There's aspects of life that we've seen that God does not want us to know, that we can't know. And we've discovered that. And that's like the method of wisdom. The method of wisdom is, what am I to know? And what I am to know that God has revealed, I am to throw my whole life, heart, soul into it. And not being concerned about the things that God tells us, don't be concerned about. For instance, Christ said, don't worry about tomorrow. Now, if you're not worrying about tomorrow, and he said, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. So he's saying, don't worry about the details of life. That went off, didn't it? Oh, boy. It just never stops, this microphone. We even got a brand new cable for it. All right. So the materials that you need for tomorrow, Christ said, don't be concerned about. Don't be concerned about tomorrow at all. He said, today is enough trouble of its own. So that, as well as the knowing that there's aspects of God that we can't know, that he does not reveal, and that's how God lets us know that we can't know things about him because he doesn't reveal them. And so that frees up the mind and frees up time to actually put our heart and soul into the things that God wants us to know. And I think in Christianity, far too much time is wasted on things that we're not to be either worried about, concerned about, or would even know. It's too much time is wasted on it, where that time can be used to much better uses in discovering the things that we are to know, which is not just study. It includes study, but it's also the application of study to life, you know, the application of the truth to life, in your everyday life, and particularly to the details and circumstances that you face and I face. So we've discovered that there are things that God wants us to know. We must throw our heart and soul in discovering them and understanding them over our entire Christian lives. We never stop learning about the things that we're supposed to learn. We never come to the end of it. There are also things that God tells us not to worry about. As I said, what materials you will have tomorrow, what circumstances you'll face tomorrow. We're not to worry about that. Christ said that the Father will take care of us just like he takes care of the animal kingdom, and actually the plant world as well. And then there are things that God reveals that we cannot know by not revealing them. We can know nothing of God that he does not graciously reveal to us. Nothing about God can be known unless he reveals it. And that we must understand so that we're not reading things into the Bible. It's interesting, that word exegesis means out from the genre of the Bible. Exegesis means I want to know what the Scripture says. There's another word that's eisegesis. Eis is a prefix that means into, and eisegesis is me putting into the Word of God what I want it to say. And we're not to do eisegesis, we're to do exegesis. We're looking out, taking out from the Scripture what it says. So we can know nothing of God unless he graciously reveals it to us. We also know that there are things about the ways of mankind in his world, the world that the devil rules, and there are 7 billion plus people on this planet all doing their own thing, and it's complex, and there's things about it that we just can't discern. God asks us to leave those things in his hands. And therefore be at peace, no matter how crazy the world looks around us. God asks us to leave those things in his hands. They're far too complex. So there's things about God that we can't know. The book of Job addresses that. There's things about the world and mankind and the devil's world that we can't know, can't discern. And that is what Ecclesiastes is for. Then there are the things that we're to absolutely grab hold of with all our heart and soul and do them no matter what. No matter what the outcome, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how things are going to turn out, we do these things, and that's the book of Proverbs. And so Proverbs has this way of life, right down to the nitty-gritty detail of how we're to behave and conduct ourselves. Now, of course, there's a lot of false theories in the world. There's more than you can shake a stick at, for sure. Some think that the inability to know all things about our world means that we shouldn't bother with any of it, and that we shouldn't do anything, that we shouldn't try and change our world, you know. What I mean by that is not us like changing the government or changing the way of the world, but actually being invested and interested in changing what we're called to do with the ministry of reconciliation, which is to change people's lives individually, one at a time. Or if you had the gift of a communication gift like an evangelist, you could change many lives at one time with the gospel. So we are lights to the world. Now, we're not going to change the system of the world. Only God can do that. We wouldn't know where to begin, how to do it. We can't do it. It's just impossible. So we are to be a light unto the world. And so, yeah, we will. However God, you know, chooses where and how your light shines. Not how, there's only one way how, but where and to whom, and I guess when. You know, when does your light shine? When do other people see it? That's up to Him. We're not to be concerned about that. And again, that frees us. It frees us to be what God has called us to be and not be overly concerned about who actually sees it. Not trying to actually impress people with our spiritual lives, though we want to shine our spiritual lives, we do so by obeying our Lord and walking in His way and not being afraid of people's opinions or their judgments or their persecutions. So to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, all things are vanity, that's the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the wrong perception. Look at Matthew 5:13. The Lord said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And so salt has a certain, in the ancient world, our salt is always preserved because it's purified. In the ancient world, they didn't have it purified. And so it could lose its saltiness, generally by getting wet. By the way, the salt would dissolve out and the whatever contaminants were there would remain and it wouldn't be salt anymore. And so he's not saying that you can lose your salvation or anything like that. He's saying that, look, salt has a certain quality and we're to always have that quality. If we are the salt of the world, and we are, meaning that we are preserving the gospel, which is, and the Word of God in the church, the correct interpretation and translation of the Word of God is protected by the church, is to be protected by the church, as well as the gospel. And all of that presented, as we're commissioned to make disciples out of the whole world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, "What if you're not salt, then you're useless. But we are the salt, so we're useful." He says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure or basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Do what you're designed to do. He expands, therefore, on the light. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So notice how your light shines. It's very clear here. It can't be confused by me if I know these words by our Lord. It's the good works that we do. The love that we show, the compassion that we show, the graciousness that we have, the lack of judgment, the forgiveness, the doing good to our enemies, our prayer lives. It's how we conduct ourselves. And he said, that will glorify your Father in heaven. So though there is so much that we can't understand or know in this world, believers are to be people that God made them to be and live out the life of Christ that they have been given. Who will see those good works? Who will glorify the Father for them? It's up to God, not us. Right? Who's going to see them? And God will take care of that. We simply do them through obedience and leave the results to God. We don't sound a gong every time we do a good work. Paul actually makes an issue out of that in 1 Corinthians 13, where people who don't have love, but he says they could move mountains with their faith, or those who speak with the voice, if they could, speak with the voice of angels. He says they're useless. They're nothing if they don't have love. It's love that is behind so much of the things that we do that is of a gracious and giving and forgiving and peaceful manner. You know, dealing with people in gentleness instead of anger and bitterness. There's so much anger and bitterness in our country right now. It's ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. People are just angry. And because they've been, well, Satan has made them so. Satan has made two sides, right and left, and they're at each other's throats. No one really cares about what is true or what's a good policy or what's a good principle. They don't care about what's good. They just care about what side you're on, which is ridiculous. You can't get anything done that way. And when nothing gets done, people get angrier. As I saw somebody write a terrific article today about a lack of discipline. If you lack discipline, you will not honor anybody that you should honor. Like, you know, children should honor their parents, but if they lack discipline, they won't. Young people should honor their elders. If they lack discipline, they won't. Employees should honor and bow to their employer. And citizens should honor their king, whether you like him or not. I just got on a soapbox, didn't I? But and I'm thinking today that there was Biden made a speech somewhere. Whether you agree with the guy or not, you know, there's so many things I don't agree with what he does. But there are people shouting insults at him. While he's the president of the United States, who has authority. You honor the king. That's in the scripture. Romans chapter 13. Do you disagree with them? Then you deal with that at the voting booth. shouting insults at your commander in chief is not any good for our nation or any group of people. So if I can slowly move off my soapbox back into the church, the same thing has happened in the church where people are arguing and at each other's throats. Because of doctrines that are not on a solid basis in the Word of God, arguing over things that no one can know, taking positions on things that are not sound foundational truths, and out of pride, we saw this in the book of James, if you read James chapter 3. James found out and addressed this to the people he wrote the letter to, that they wanted to be wiser and better teachers than everybody else. Even Paul talks about in Corinthians, when we get there, that he's pure of heart. And the Corinthians were kind of impressed with people who had an overt way of impressing them. In other words, they had maybe big vocabulary words, or they looked Roman or Greek. You know, Paul apparently didn't have the Greek body and speech that people admired. And so he speaks about that. We don't know what he looked like, but the way that he talks about him about himself to the Corinthians, that he wasn't what, you know, Greeks admired, which was, you know, probably tall, muscular, athletic looking, and having a very complex and almost confusing oration, you know, a speaking pattern. But Paul didn't do that. He spoke simply. He wrote simply. I found out in Greek class that he wrote on about a ninth grade level, although we know he was much smarter than that. But he wrote simply, and he spoke simply, so that the truth could be understood. He didn't care to impress people, though he had the ability to, because he was so well educated. So, anyway, we don't sound a gong every time we do something good. Now, for instance, the Word of God, right? What is it to do for us? You know, God says, I want you to know these things. Don't worry about those things. Well, what is it? First and foremost, it's the Word of God that we must know. Do you know doctrines have actually left the Church of the West? From what I've read in recent books, and I've heard actually at the university as well from theology teachers, that in many churches in America, the actual doctrine of, say, Calvinism versus Lutheranism versus other isms, which, you know, would teach, even though you don't have to really remember whether it's Calvin or Luther or Zwingli or any of the other guys, but you should know the doctrine of sin, you should know the doctrine of judgment, you should know the doctrine of salvation, what justification is, why it is, what it's called, reconciliation, all these terms. We're to know them because they're in the Scripture and they're major themes of the Scripture. And that's kind of gone by the wayside. And so that it's just simpler to tell people, you know, like, Jesus loves you. Just give yourself a big hug. You know, look up at the sky and wonder about God. And there's nothing wrong with that. You can do all of that. But while rejecting the hardcore truth of the Word of God, you miss out on knowing God. And that's a major problem. Take the Word of God, for instance. The Word in Greek is logos, L-O-G-O-S, which, you know, in the beginning was the Word in John 1:1. In the beginning was the logos, or logos, it's pronounced. In the New Testament, logos is mentioned about 200 times. 200 times to indicate the written Word, and 7 times it's used to indicate the Son of God, where the Son of God is equated with logos. He's the Word. So he's the living Word of God. In these passages, we find the form of logos, both the divine and human elements are together in this Word, because the Word, logos, became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1:14. And now here's the comparisons that they're given. The Word is truth. And these aren't all the passages. To make sure it would fit on a slide, I left out a lot of passages, but at least I left you with at least one in every description. 200 times logos is used. It's equated with the truth in John 14:6. That's where famous passage, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord says, John 17:17, in the Lord's Prayer, thy word is truth. Everlasting in 1 Peter 1:25. So the Word of God is eternal. Well, of course it is, because the Word is God. It's saving. The Word of God saves. The gospel saves us eternally, and the Word of God saves us from life, from the bad life. So in context in the Scripture, saving or salvation can either be eternal salvation, it depends on the context it is, or being saved or delivered from evil and sin that ruins our lives. And so the Word of God actually does both. It does the gospel and it saves. 1 Corinthians 15:2 is about the gospel, though. It purifies in Titus 2:14. That's a really important word. Purify is the same word as cleanse, and we are to be clean. Now, as you know, as you guys know, that by the blood of Christ, we are clean, and we're clean eternally. And so we have this position, just like Christ said, you are the light of the world, now let your light shine. In the same way, you are pure and clean, now walk pure and clean in your thinking and in your conduct. The Word of God does that. It's sanctifying. In the same passage, John 17:17, the Lord said, thy word is truth, and thy word will sanctify the church. And this would mean, this is another term that we're sanctified, which means holy or set apart unto God at the moment we believed in Him, at the moment of salvation. And because we are that, we're to live sanctified lives. And so that would be closely related to purity. Sanctified meaning set apart unto God, what I do, what I think, how I conduct myself, my way of my life is set apart unto Him. It begets life in 1 Peter 1:23. It judges in John 12:48. I saw a passage today that talked about God's faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now, that's another key term in the Scripture of the many. It's an attribute of God. Because God, it says the faithfulness of God. So it's an attribute. Meaning that God is faithful to do what He says He's going to do. And then there's a passage that God says, I'm faithfully going to destroy evil. And then all those who oppose me, God says, I will faithfully destroy them. So the faithfulness of God is to us, a loving Father to His loving, to the children that He loves, and also the judgment of God against His enemies, which is going to be harsh. And that's coming. And it's not something we wish for. But it's something we know that it's another thing. Do we have to worry about the evil people and the evil in this world and they're getting away with it and all of that? We don't. Free your mind from that nonsense of being bitter about all the evil and the evil people and the sin and everything they're getting. They seem to be getting away with. They're not getting away with it. They will not. God is opposed to the proud and He will destroy His foes in judgment. And then that's in John 12:48, is the Word of God is a judge, and the Word of God is glorified in Romans 15:9. Moses prayed to God in Exodus 33, this was after the golden calf incident, that Moses said, Now therefore I pray you, God, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. That was his prayer. Let me know your ways that I may know you. All right, so how are we going to know God? I mean, we have to know His way. And His way is in this Word. The truth, are all of these things, if you have wisdom and knowledge in the things that God has told you to have them in, then what you have within you is on this list. And there's more. But there's truth, everlasting life, which is the experience of eternal life. Not eternal life is not just duration. It is a quality of life. Truth, the experience of everlasting life. Life itself, which is the life of Christ, delivered from all things, purified, sanctified, begetting life, and actually judge. You can judge between good and evil. What you understand also that I am no judge of another person, because that's God's right, not mine. I don't judge others. But I can discern or judge good and evil, and glorified. I can live a life that glorifies God, and I'm also to be glorified into eternity. I understand that as well. And so all of these things, the Word of God should occupy us fully, because it has all of this in it, all the things that anybody would truly want, that God has blessed the human race with. So knowledge and wisdom in the believer have to make for these things, because they're promised in the Word of God. The Logos is truth. The Logos is everlasting. It's purifying. It's sanctifying. It judges. It's glorifying. And if it's in my heart, and not just academically, but I know it, I understand it, and I believe it, and then these things have to be true about me, because you can't separate these things from the Word of God. And that makes it quite exciting to know that if it's in me and I understand it and I know it, that these things have to be true. So that is what I need to focus on. But then you can't get around it. As someone said to me today, I wish I could remember constantly all the truths that I know. And I know exactly what they mean. It's not like you forget them forever. It's just that your mind gets occupied with certain things and you forget what you're supposed to be thinking about. so as we look into the word, the world, sorry, we see this complex and almost paradoxical place. You know, this is God's world that He's sovereign over, and God is good, and yet we have the understanding that the world is not good. So much of the world is evil, and so much of the world is sinful, and so much of the world is ignorant and foolish. We can discover some of the complexity of the question of this suffering when we understand that in our world at one time, God hung on a cross. In our study, the problem of goodness of God in the existence of evil in the suffering world is what perplexed and confused Solomon to the point where he said everything is vanity. And this has perplexed thinkers and even theologians throughout history. The goodness of God in the existence of evil in the world. In our study, we've confronted promises in Proverbs about the prosperity, and here's what's promised in Proverbs. If you have knowledge and wisdom through the fear of the Lord, you will be prosperous and have a long life. That's a promise. And yet we look at the world and it seems, at least on the surface, that the reality of our world it makes that truth seem untrue. People die young. Take, for instance, the Apostle Paul. I think he was fairly young when he died. I mean, he was executed. And were all the apostles executed? Almost all, except for John. John lived to be very old. He was still incarcerated. He was put on an island where they shipped off the crazy people to, and they put him there. That's where he got his revelation of the book of Revelation on that island. And it's really interesting that he would see all of that when he's on an island full of, like, maniacs. That's appropriate. But, you know, so we say, what does long life mean when Solomon writes this in the book of Proverbs? I mean, Christ died young. Plenty of people have died young who have been faithful to God. Plenty of people have lived long, long lives who have not been faithful to God, or even unbelievers. And so the question is more complex than we know, and that's the issue. The question is very complex. And those who deny God by setting up the suffering world and saying, well, that your God can't be good because look at the suffering world, they set up a straw man, basically, and knock it over. They set up something incredibly overly simplistic, then they knock it over and they say, see, I'm correct. they think themselves successful, and it's an excellent point. And people like, you know, following Nietzsche or David Hume or other philosophers, that said, look, with the evil in this world and the evil in mankind and the badness in this world, there can't be a good God, and so they remove God. Right? They remove God from the picture. They think they're successful, and unfortunately, in a lot of academic circles in the West right now, that is, they are successful at removing God from the classroom. But what they haven't done is remove the suffering. So they remove God, but they don't remove the suffering. They can't. They have no solution to the suffering. They try certain things, tried socialism, communism, other things. They said, look, these things are going to, we have the solution. We're going to get rid of all suffering. We're going to get rid of all inequality. And what did they do? All they did was cause the worst misery that the world's ever seen. They pretty much agree with Solomon that all is vanity. So why bother with it at all? God is dead, right? We can discover some of the complexity of the question. I mean, this is a complex question because we find that God became a man. So God became one of us and identified himself with our suffering, the suffering in this world. He put himself in it. He suffered at the hands of his own countrymen, at the hands of the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. And he also suffered at the hands of the Gentile world under the Romans. And both treated him unfairly, unjustly, and beat him to any other man would have died long before Christ ever made it to the cross. And yet, he was silent like a sheep is before the shearers. So God became involved in our suffering. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself on the cross. This is an astounding truth. Can you understand that God would make man, create man, knowing full well that they would fall, and himself becoming a man and suffering more than any man could ever suffer, probably suffering more than all of us combined could, so that he could deliver us? Plenty of people have asked, and you know, rightly so, because there's really no answer. Why did he bother with it at all? Why even do it? Why even start it all? And no one knows that answer. But the fact of the matter is that we're here, and it's real, and he's done it. The fact of the matter is that very historically, there's four gospel accounts that record it beautifully. And not all, even extra-biblical accounts. Historians, I think Tacitus writes a wonderful passage about this Christ who has made the world, the Jewish world, turn upside down. He writes about the fact that Pontius Pilate was the one who condemned him. Right? So that's an account that's not in the Bible. But anyway, not that we need it. We have the four gospels that reveal to us this historical fact that the innocent, blameless Son of God, God as a man, is hanging on a cross, dying. And that's astounding. He takes part in our suffering, which is a very important thing to understand. He took part in our suffering. He didn't leave us to it. All right, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 11. So, actually, glance back to verse 10. You see that verse 10 is the documentation by Paul that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged as to whether our deeds were good or bad. And so that's forefront in the thought, which he turns then to verse 11, to the next sentence where he says, therefore. And therefore, this Greek word shows us that what he's bringing in to this next thought is what came before it. And what came before it is the judgment seat of Christ. What came before it is the thought that we all want to please our Lord. And so the judgment seat of Christ turns to the thought, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. In other words, as Paul states, we don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and not have a lot of good deeds, whatever a lot means. I can't tell you what that is. Nobody can. But we don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and, you know, understand that we wasted our time here, that we didn't take advantage of our time here and advantage of the opportunities we had. And there's a fear of that, and that's a good fear. It doesn't make me walk around on eggshells at all. It says, look, the plan of God, the life of Christ is wide open to me. Wide open. I can be humble. I can know all the things that make that life tick, and I can be those things. I can be patient. I can be kind. I can be gentle. I can be loving. I can be joyous. I can be faithful. I can be good. Like, oh, I'm just running through the fruit of the Spirit. I can control this body. I can be all these things that God has wanted me to be, has made me to be, not wanted me to be, made me to be. And so this is the fear of the Lord. That's a proper fear. It culminates possibly with the judgment seat of Christ because we know that that is coming. know, whatever happens in this life, say I don't live the Christian way of life and I kind of get away with it. Nobody really knows. I fooled the church. I fooled everybody. Everybody thought I was this, you know, spiritual rock, and I kind of wasn't. And I didn't really do the things that I was made to do. But whoever you can fool in time, even if you can fool yourself, which often happens, unfortunately, that you're not going to fool Christ. And we're all going to stand before Him. And there's no excuses then. Right? I can't say, well, you know, Aunt Barbara, I don't know, not Barbara, I don't, Aunt Ethel, well, somebody, I don't know an Ethel. Aunt Ethel said I had every right to not obey my husband. Uncle George told me that I have every right not to love my wife as Christ loves the church because she's just impossible. And take anything else outside of marriage or anything. Anyway, okay, so here we go. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, meaning God sees our hearts, and I hope that we are made manifest also to your consciences. As he's trying to correct the Corinthians of some erroneous thinking, he says, I hope that we are, our purity and our way is made manifest to you. We are not again commending ourselves to you. In other words, we're not trying to win you over for the first time like we already have, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer to those who take pride. Notice what they take pride in, appearance and not in heart. Paul basically is saying here, if you know us and what makes us tick, then you know the Lord and what makes Him tick, because it's one and the same, so that you can be proud of us, because we know in Corinth they had really put Paul down. There were people there who put Paul down. They said he's no good, he's a bad teacher, he's a weak man. So we shouldn't follow him. Maybe we should follow Apollos or Peter, but certainly not Paul. And then there were new people coming into the church, which this church seemed to be rather large, and they had all these gifts of speaking in tongues. They had spectacular gifts in this church. That they were saying, oh yeah, Paul Schmall, right? We have wisdom. That's what we're bringing to you, this Gnostic wisdom. And as with all who believe in false wisdoms, and as Satan always deceives, it's always in appearance. Right? Like Paul writes in 1 Timothy, he says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. This form of godliness is like an outside form. It looks good. But within, as he says here, they like appearance, but they don't know the heart. It's within the heart. The inner man, where true strength, spirituality, and virtue, godly virtue is. It's in the heart. Overt appearances can fool anybody. And that's what he says here. So he says in verse 13, for we're beside ourselves. This is a difficult passage. He basically says that we're crazy. If we are crazy, it is for God. If we're beside ourselves, it is for God. There's several ideas of what he means there. I'll just leave that for now. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this. And here he's going to go into his truth of the gospel. That one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again in their behalf. Now, if any of us look at that passage and say, yeah, I know that, please be careful. Please don't do that. This is such an important truth. And it's mentioned so frequently in the Scripture because it is an important truth. So we hear it a lot. Those of us who study the Word of God, we hear it a lot. We must be careful not to become familiar with it. This is the foundation of the whole Scripture right here. And there's something said in here that is... That actually, I would say many Christians fail to understand, though they believe in the gospel. But we'll see that as it comes. He died for all. And, you know, our friends out there that are strict Calvinists who believe in the limited atonement, they have to they have to do some calisthenics with this, what we call a grammatical or theological calisthenics to try and get around this. Because he says it twice in the same sentence. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all. And so he's being repetitive for emphasis. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again in their behalf. Now, if prior to the gospel and my faith in it, if I live for myself, which every unbeliever does, essentially, how is it that I could no longer live for myself? Does God leave us the same and then say, don't live for yourself anymore? I mean, obviously not. And we know this, again, it's foundational truths from the Scripture that Paul's going to say here too. Why don't I just let Paul say it? He says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Did God leave us unchanged and then tell us, command us not to live for ourselves anymore? No. He changed us completely. any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. That Greek phrase is not a remodeled creature. It means brand new. It means created out of nothing. And so he didn't take your old self and modify it. He, as we know, as Paul, from Paul's writing in Romans 6, he crucified our old self. He killed it. And he made us new. If we had died with Christ, we've also risen with him. Right, so and we're going to spend a little time on this, that you know, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, with all his wisdom, sees death all around him. All of us do. Have you known anybody who's died recently? I guess the older you get, the more... I remember my parents checking the obituaries like every day looking for friends. And they'd be running off to wakes and funerals pretty often as they got older. but just like in the news or anything, people dying all the time. Millions of people die every day. Fortunately, millions are born every day. Where it says it, you know, it's death. No matter what we do, Solomon says, look, no matter what you do, you're going to die. And no matter you do all these good things or you do all these bad things, we all die. And if you gained a lot of wealth, you just leave it to someone else. If you build a lot of things, you just leave it to someone else. And who knows what they're going to do with it. So all is vanity, Solomon says. Nietzsche, other philosophers, same thing. God is dead. There is no God, or he doesn't care about us. Most people are agnostics. They kind of believe in something's out there, but it's not really. He's not really personally involved, or has no accountability on my life. He's just out there floating around. Maybe he made the universe. Maybe he didn't. But I've got nothing to do with him. And that's a pretty common unbeliever attitude. And so with that, you would say that, yeah, you know, everybody is going to die. All of us accumulate things. Maybe we get things. Maybe we don't. Maybe we get wealth. Maybe we don't. But we're all going to die anyway, and there's no real hope. And there's the key word, hope. Christ on the cross dies. He does what we do. It's crazy. That's God. God with eternal life, he dies. He ends. He breathes his last. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's done. He's dead. All the disciples were like, God, we lost. I can't believe he lost. They couldn't understand it. None of them did. Not one understood. Even though he told them. How many times did he tell them? Several times in the Gospels, probably 100 times more than that, that not recorded in the Gospels. He said he was going to raise after 3 days. And so he does. He's raised. Now, what does that give us? Is death the end? He proved it wasn't. The grave, it was prophesied of him in one of David's Psalms. The grave couldn't hold him. The grave can't hold him. He overcomes death. There's a vision given to Ezekiel where he sees a bunch of dead bones in a field. And God says, "What do you see, Ezekiel?" And Ezekiel's smart enough to say, "Well, you tell me, God. Tell me what you see." He's smart, smart prophet. He said, God, you know. That's actually the words. He said, "What do you see here?" He says, "Well, God, you know." And then God describes it to him. It's a field full of bones. And he says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy over them." And the bones start to come together. The sinews and tendons start to grow on them. The flesh starts to grow on them. And there they are. I every time I read the passage, I think of the terracotta army. And Chris knows the emperor's name. I never remember the guy. And the reason why I think of the terracotta army is because they're there with bone, flesh, everything. But they're not alive. They're still not alive. And God tells Ezekiel to prophesy again, and then they're given breath. It shows that God gives life. And life is what? This physicality? No. This flesh, these bones, muscles? No. That's not what real life is. It's biological life. It's not real life. It's interesting that the Greek uses your Greek New Testament uses two different words for life, bios and zoe. And zoe is the one that's equated with God's life. It's a spiritual life. It's an inner life. And so when Christ walks out of that tomb, and yet he bears the scars on his hands and feet and his side for the rest of eternity, for all time he will have them to show that, yes, I died, lest anyone forget, I died, but then I rose again. What does this give us? In a world full of suffering and evil, and we follow God to the best of our ability, at times we try to follow him and things don't go right. Things don't seem to turn out the way that I thought they would. Some of us give our lives to God and it kills us. Apostle Paul killed him. Some of us give our lives to God and we live a long time to be old men or women. Apostle John. Why aren't they all the same? Why aren't all the apostles the same? You know, for that matter, why aren't all the writers in the Bible the same? I mean, if you know, the Bible's inspired by God. The writers aren't the same. The books aren't the same. But it's a seamless thought throughout the whole thing. No matter what, the believer has hope. All right, so back to this for verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, again, Paul's teaching his theology of the gospel or his truth of the gospel, that one died for all, therefore all died in unlimited atonement. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Right, now, what does that mean? Does that mean that I don't look at his sins? It doesn't mean that. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Now, Christ never sinned. And so when it says that we knew Christ according to the flesh, it means that we saw him as just another guy. According to the flesh, as opposed to what he says here, is any man is in Christ is a new creature. So you see the difference. We thought Christ was, at one time, as unbelievers, I don't know, you thought he was a smart guy, prophet, maybe a moral teacher, maybe you didn't know anything about him at all. But then you came to, by belief in the gospel, you came to know him as Savior and God. Now that's a huge difference from him just being another human being. So then he says, therefore, just like that, we don't recognize any man according to the flesh. Which means that believers are eternal life. They have eternal life. They possess the righteousness of God just like you do. And we recognize that. the unbeliever can be a believer in a moment. So what do we recognize of them? Just another person on the street? Or a potential brand plucked from the fire, to use, what's his name? Forgotten the name. Jude, as Jude puts it in the book of Jude. I wanted to call him Judas for some reason. So, you know, we see in others the potential. So we're not recognizing the world or any humankind according to the flesh anymore, because we don't see Christ according to the flesh anymore. It says we used to, but we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We're made brand new. Now, all these things are from God. Here's the brunt of the. It's not the brunt of it. This is the climactic part of this incredible passage. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, meaning that we are lights to the world. We're going to offer reconciliation to mankind. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know, an ambassador goes to a foreign country and represents the country he's from. And that's what we do. We're citizens of heaven. We're representing Christ and God in heaven here on earth, lights to the world. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this incredible passage, go back to verse 19. Namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. So Christ, as some have thought, that, you know, because God can't die, right? We have a theological problem there, that God can't die. And yet we have here that God was in Christ. You can't translate it any other way. The preposition "in" is "in." It means in. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God can't die, but the humanity of Christ can. But we also know that Christ isn't like half man and half God. How do you separate? He's two natures and one person forever. How do you separate the two natures? And we don't know. We just don't know. But that's fine. What we do know is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and we skip down. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. All right, so God's in Christ reconciling the world. He was made sin. Made sin. In other words, he judged for it on our behalf. And then going back to verses 14 and 15, he died for all, therefore all died. He died for all. So we have a evil and suffering world, and it's caused a lot of people to lose hope. And then we have God coming into our world, actually becomes as human as we are, without sin, but as human as we are. He's completely human. The scripture is very clear about this. He's born of Mary. He's not some demigod. He's not some angelic creature. He's a man, flesh and blood. And he puts himself under the suffering that we all experience, but to a degree that none of us could possibly experience. And by that, he delivers us from the suffering. So when Christ resurrects, right? Maybe some of us would want this. We'll look at this some more tomorrow. he's going to say, all right, all Christians now, all of you are in me, you're brand new creatures, I'm resurrected. Can Christ suffer anymore as a resurrected man? No. So did he make it so that his church would never suffer, like the body of Christ would never suffer? None of us would experience sorrow. None of us would experience heartache. None of us would experience pain or bad health or, you know, any of that. This is what prosperity gospel is. It's taken the West by storm in the last several decades. Prosperity gospel. You know, if you're a believer and you're following God, you're going to have good health and you're going to be rich and prosperous and you're just always going to have, you know, a big smile on your face. Everything's going to be great. But the scripture doesn't bear that out. That, first off, experience doesn't bear that out. And the scripture emphasizes it. The Christian way of life is a life of suffering. Christ said, if you're persecuted for my sake, you're blessed. He put himself under the suffering, delivered us from the suffering, and left us in a life that can have suffering in it, quite a bit at times. And so what is he given us? Did he take the suffering away? No. He gave us hope. Hope says, I'm going to be delivered. Right? That word salvation, right? We went back here. The truth is saving. It's saving. It's delivering. It delivers from. I go to the truth when I'm suffering and I'm in tribulation, I'm in heartache, whatever. The truth tells me that I can rely upon my Lord and that this suffering may go on for a while, but he will deliver me. And there's a purpose to it that I can't fathom. None of us can fathom all the purposes of God and what he's doing in our lives. All right, but I'm out of time here. There's much more to say about this. Christ doesn't take away the suffering. What he added to it is hope. We have hope. And that stems from our knowledge and wisdom. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have provided for us these amazing truths in these passages, especially the passage we just heard, Father, in 2 Corinthians. That you could do so much for us in love, that your love would give yourself in sacrifice. It's astounding. And yet you've done it, Father, and succeeded. Our Lord and Savior sits at your right hand as proof. And Father, we will be there with him, and we know we are with him in position right now, even as you say. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our heart to these truths, that they may impact our thinking in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.